I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is absolute 100% truth. You know, and when you can do that, there's strength and conviction with that. When you can share that with people and you explain that to them, you know, there's something about that. And if you don't have the grace of God, if you've never been saved by the grace of God, you need to be saved. Amen. You need to be washed in the blood and purified. Amen. By the Lord. And you'll have the power of God in your life, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we thank God for that. And we make no apologies for preaching Christ and Him crucified. Amen. And as the only way, when you see the troubled world out there today, this is the answer. This is the answer to what ails all of them and everything is the gospel. So, you know, it's important to understand that. Boy, did I do some reading here the last couple days. I think it was last week. It was Joshua and Jacob, the sons of thunder. And they had these books or they were looking through these books and they were like, hey, you know, did you look at this one yet? I was like, no, actually I didn't. And after I looked at it, I was like, wow, I didn't realize that was in there. So there was a portion on the Donatists, and I read it last night before I went to bed. Good light reading. And it was interesting. This one's called The Reformer and the Reformers and Their Stepchildren. And boy, is it good. It's printed by Baptist Standard Bearer, excuse me. And it's good. I like this. This guy was a Baptist, and I like his aim, what he talks about. He basically presents the Donatists in an interesting light, which I'm probably going to share with you. There's so many different things. So this I won't get through all of it, obviously. You know that by now. I won't get through all of that or by any means, but what I'm going to do is share a few things here and there over the next couple of weeks with that in connection with, or maybe it was, what did Lee call? What was that word you had, Lee? I don't know where you went. Yeah, that word. Maybe I'll do it that way. Like Lee did it with that word. Whoa, you didn't hear his word? What was that word again? Joshua, say it for us. Yeah, what was that word you used, Lee? We might do it, yeah, that way, with this book right here and this one. Look, they almost look like they're matching. Look at that. But this is number 12 and this is number 14. So, anyway, they actually are totally different works, but they're really good. I'm going to give you some of the writings of the Donatists today, and I might sprinkle in some of the, no offense to any pedo-Baptists, or maybe I'll immerse you with some more, better use that Baptist language, right? Maybe I'll immerse you with some more the Reformers and their stepchildren, because I love how this guy writes. When he says stepchildren, he's basically what he's saying is that the Reformers treated the Anabaptists like they were just like the stepchildren that they never wanted. They were very mean to them. They weren't very nice to them. Were they redheaded stepchildren? I know where you're going with that. They were truly the Jacobins. But right, Jacob? But anyway, I'm kidding. But Lee's the one that said that, not me, so that's good. I was thinking it. You're not supposed to help with those things, Lee. You're supposed to. That's true, he is. Amen. Anyway, we have some things, though, from Benedict's book, which is probably one of the best shorter resources on the Donatists. It is a very good book that I would recommend getting if you want to study them. Now, we're kind of going through it, but it's a good reference. He takes a lot of the things a lot of their writings. What I need to get a hold of, and I don't know where to find those, but I need to get a hold of those. And maybe you know. I haven't looked yet. But I want to get Augustine's writings. And the reason I want Augustine's writings is because inside of those writings are his writings against the Donatists. And I would like to read Augustine's writings against the Donatists. So I don't know what volume that's in, but I need to find out where that is. Because there's a lot of information. See, all of our enemies wrote about us, and they put it all, like, they bragged about it, basically. And they put their, like Augustine writes about the Donatists, and then he takes their writings and he puts them in there with his writings just to try to refute them. So look how God does this. Augustine, by the way of refutation, prints for us the writings of the Donatists, which we would not have if it was not for his rage and hate for the Donatists. Now, does anybody know the Bible verse for that? No, the wrath of man. Well, God uses the wrath of man to glorify him. Right? Remember that verse we talked about? God uses the wrath of man to glorify him. So in other words, these people... What are you laughing about? Oh, did he say it? Oh, he's just talking in tongues?
Yeah.
Oh, that he does that a lot. He starts trying to prophesy. I don't know. I don't know if Carly used to be a Pentecostal. I don't know what happened. I don't know. But Yep, that is her last name. Mason was her last name, so I don't know, maybe that's, we won't. Everybody, don't look at Carly, you'll make her blush, so don't do that. It's like Rachel, if you do that, she'll turn beet red, and don't do that. Don't worry, nobody's looking at you. Anyway, but, so, Augustine recorded all those. He got us all the information that we really needed about, you know, not all of it, but a great number of things and sermons and things like that. So we're glad about that in that sense. And we'll kind of read about that a little bit here. And then we may just touch a little bit on this. And, you know, the reformers and their stepchildren, Leonard Verduin, he doesn't really get into, he explains it as this, how he explains the Donatists is, basically, that all of us in this room today that believe the way we do are really Donatists in that sense. Because what he's saying is that the Donatists were the ones that first started when the church-state situation came up, which is a sacral situation, which was already in heathen societies. That sacral situation was a church-state situation. So basically today you have two groups for the most part. You have the Neo-Constantinians, okay, which believe in the church-state model, or you have what he would call the Neo-Donatists. And he would say that they were, we would be modeled after what would be called the Donatists in that sense, or we would just say Bible-believing Baptists that believe the Word of God, right? That's what they would say they were at the time, but they were named after that man because of the stand that he took. Well, you would say that, or you would say they were Constantinian. So the Catholic Church and the Reformers are what? Constantinian and Constantinian light, I would say. But the Reformers were able to persecute Baptists more than even probably the Catholics were in some ways. Right? Because like when Calvin burnt Severus, when he burnt him, and Calvin did burn him, by the way, Calvin was in control of that whole situation. Don't buy the line that says that, well, it was the Geneva, it was the elders, and they ruled it. No, Calvin was in charge of everything. Look, Calvin was in charge to like the hairstyle, to how many hot dogs you had, if they had hot dogs back then. But, Calvin was in charge of like what was in your refrigerator, if they had those. Or what was in your cave, or what was in whatever you were preserving your food, he was in charge of that. Like, he had rules for all those things. Go back and listen to the thing, the presentation I did on Geneva versus Rhode Island. If you go back and listen to that, I listed all the things that happened, and all the things that Calvin regulated in Geneva, and then people try to say, well, it wasn't actually Calvin that did it. Oh, yes, it was. Because Calvin in his writings glorified the fact that he did that. Yeah. And he lamented the fact that everybody was upset with him. Because when other people found out about it in his private letters, he lamented the fact that he had done that to them. But anyway, basically, the Anabaptists would have been considered Donatists in that sense. They would be considered that. And the reason they would be considered that is that they were not statist. They were against the state. So, in other words, they were against the church state, not against the state, but they were against the church state model. They were the only ones that stood against the church state model. So, that's important to understand, because without that, you don't understand the real struggle. By the way, they were always accused of being anti-state completely. And they weren't. They weren't against any rule of law. They weren't against any, they weren't against all rule of law. They were against the government involvement into the church. They were against that. Completely against that. Because they said they had no right to. So that's, and they didn't. It is the truth, right? So, that this people had able defenders of their cause will be evident from the selections from their writings, which I am preparing to make. So David Benedict is talking here. He says, these passages, he said, the works from which my selections are to be made have long been lost, and all that has been preserved of them is now found in the works of Augustine, who lived in the time of most of the writers which will be named. These passages are interspersed in the copious controversial writings against this people. They were originally quoted for the purpose of arguing against the sentiments they contain. And by this means, there has been transmitted to us, by their adversary, a large amount of the veritable writings of these ancient and hitherto entirely neglected people, which otherwise we could never have seen. From the passages in Augustine's writings, the following extracts will be made. Strange as it may seem, no author, even of those who have shown some friendship to the Donatists, has ever, to my knowledge, made any reference to the writings under consideration, so creditable to the talents and religious sentiments of their authors, and which are so conspicuous, always in italics, amidst the hundreds of Latin folio pages of Augustine's works in his controversies with the Donatists. So in other words, basically, all of these things are in Donatus's writing, are in Augustine's writings, but nobody has ever, like, taken them out and been like, oh, let's use these. They just left them there. They've basically been left there and not used. They just, and that was at David Benedict's time. That would have been back in the 1800s when that would have been the case. So when David Benedict was doing all of his works. Some small works by Donatus, the first acting bishop of the Donatists at Carthage, have been referred to. Parmenion was his successor. By him, the first large work against the Catholics was published. This was first answered by Optatus. Against Parmenion, Augustine published his first large work against the Donatists, and from what I find of the language ascribed to Parmenion, my extracts will be made. This first treatise of Augustine against the Donatists was published but a few years after he was ordained a bishop. The works consist of three books or chapters. The main object of the author appears to have been the defense of his lax system of church discipline in opposition to the strict rules of his opponents, as on this point the parties were always at variance. In his caption he says, in three books against the Epistle of Parmenion, Bishop of the Donatists at Carthage, the successor of Donatus, a great question I have discussed and solved. This great question with this great church leader of this day among the Catholics was this: whether in the union and communion of the same sacraments, bad members would contaminate the good, and in what manner they would not contaminate them. See, so what happened was is that Augustine had a very lax church discipline. So unbelievers and believers were able to basically come together. They were able to be in that. See, they saw, Augustine saw it as the city of God. So he didn't see a local New Testament church like you're seeing today. He saw the Church of Northfield, and he saw that everyone in Northfield would be under that same church, and they could go in and out and be a part of that work, and that's how they viewed it. They viewed the church and the state together, merged together, so they didn't view this as a garden enclosed. Today, this church is to be a garden enclosed. That's what God meant it to be. It is to be separate from the world. I don't care what the governor says. As far as the church goes, I don't care what the governor says as far as what a church should do, how often they should meet, or whatever the case may be. It's irrelevant to me.
Amen.
It's absolutely irrelevant. Why? Because he has nothing to do with it.
Right.
It's not his call. It's not his place. Now, if we're talking about you know, how we converse in public or breaking of laws that are against, you know, the peace and safety of others as far as, like, if I were to walk down the street and get in a fight with somebody or just punch somebody in the nose or something, well, then I've broken the law. That's Romans 13. That's the rule of law. I've hurt somebody else. Then I am subject to that magistrate, right? I'm subject to him because that's the law. That's what's right. God put them in place for those types of things, okay? So, what's that? Yeah, that agrees with God's word. That's right. So that means that I would understand that, and I would be like, okay, well, I subject myself to that because that's what God said. However, for the church itself, though, it is not subject to the government at all in any way. It is not. It is not to be. It never was meant to be.
Right.
And in America, the design of it was definitely never to be subject to the government, ever, in anything, in that sense. Saving breaking of the law in the sense of harming one person to another person, right? Defrauding somebody, or criminal liability, of course, right? So what would that mean? That would mean if we had something going on in here, and let's say... One of our men ran off with a 17-year-old girl, 16-year-old girl, or whatever the case may be, or something like that. That's a criminal offense. That does involve the government. Why? Because, and the church, right? The church says, okay, you're gone, right? And they're disciplined, they're brought through, and they're kicked out. He is, okay, or whatever the case may be, and we'll deal with the rest of it later. But they're kicked out, or they're disciplined out. We don't cover for them. We're not going to cover their sin up for them. And also, they're criminally liable. Right? That's totally accurate. Right? Because that's a criminal offense. And God put them there, right? They wield not the sword in vain, right? So there is a purpose for justice in that sense. However, what Augustine saw was, oh, well, the church is in charge of two swords. The sword of the spiritual and the civil magistrate. And the church, and it's the civil magistrate's duty to enforce the spiritual sword. Do you see the difference? We don't believe that. We believe the civil government's not allowed to touch the spiritual sword.
Right.
We have a sword in that sense,
right.
And it's the word of God. Right. And all that is ruled in the church is to be ruled by the word of God, right? So in essence, basically, as a pastor, the Bible says to rule well, right? To rule. How do I rule? With the sword.
Amen.
This sword. Do you understand the difference? This is the sword. So I'm subject to the same sword. As a ruler, I'm subject to this sword. And so are you subject to this sword. But it has nothing to do with the sword of civil magistracy. And it was never supposed to. And that's the difference. That's the argument that was made. So when you confuse the two together, you don't realize that the field is the world. Augustine saw the field as the church. See the difference? If you choose to, if you say that the field is the church, then that means you can kill people that don't follow your creed. But if the field is the world, then what do? I preach the gospel to them. And I see them get saved. Right, exactly. Okay. Another question which this ancient church manager was equally in earnest to discuss and solve was how the apostle is to be understood in what he said to the Corinthians about putting away an evil person among themselves. Why, it's pretty simple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turn there. He tells them to put that evil person away from among them. He's not talking about killing them. Okay. Kill them! Verse number 13, 1 Corinthians 5, 13. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So what are you commanded to do? The church is commanded to put away wicked people. If they don't want to repent, if they don't want to get right, if they don't want to live for God, then you're to discipline them out of the assembly. That's the command of God. It's very simple. A very simple command. He's not talking about taking the sword and killing them. Like, by the way, when there are people that we see out in the world that are ex-church members from here that have been disciplined out, I don't treat them cruelly when I see them. I'm civil with them. I'm not going to enter into deep, intimate fellowship with them like I would members of this church. Why is that? Well, because they chose not to be. And if they're disciplined out in the sense of sin, then they're a heathen and a publican. And I won't be unkind to them. I can greet them. I can say hello to them. I can be kind to them. But what don't I do? I don't enter into fellowship with them. But we don't take the sword out and kill them. We don't want to hurt them. Or we shouldn't want to. I've had that tested quite a bit, but anyway, wow. But anyway, you'll get your burden, your love tested, I'll tell you that. Anyway, but it's true, right? We don't pick up the sword. We don't do any of that. No. And that's the difference here. He goes on to say this, according to the Greek language, he said, it may be understood that evil of their hearts was to be put away instead of a bad member. So Augustine didn't believe in putting away bad church members that didn't want to do right. Oh, put away the evil in their heart. In the Greek, Paul, that's what it says. That's what Augustine, well, in the Greek, it might mean this. Yeah, because the English keeps it very simple, doesn't it? For even, what is it, a sixth grader? Yeah. Fifth grade English, right? You can understand this, right? It's not very difficult. He says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, that's pretty easy. How come the doctorate of theology didn't get that right? Sounds like me didn't want to get it right. Sounds like me didn't want to. And see, this is the system that arose, why the Donatists arose, because they saw these guys and they were like, all you're doing is building a kingdom. You're building your churches, you're building a big fat kingdom, and what's suffering is the cause of Christ. Because you're filling your church with a bunch of devilish, wicked people that are not converted. Sound familiar like today? Sound familiar to what's going on in many churches that these people are not converted, they're not born again, they have no interest in the Bible? Like they couldn't possibly fathom being in church like you are for a long period of time because they want a 30-minute message or a 15-minute message and they want to get out the door as quick as possible and get out away from everybody and they don't want to know everybody. Unless they're going to play bingo or something like that, they'll figure it out. Right? Or if they want to dance, or if they want to do something like that, or have a nightclub, they'll have an hour and a half of dance music, and then they'll have some 15-minute sermonette by some Fruit Loop-looking pastor up there that in skinny jeans that looks like an absolute queer walking up on the stage, and you can't tell if he's like some teenager that came in, or if he's actually the pastor up there, and he comes in and he gives them a little sermonette, they all feel good about themselves, and they all go home just as devilish as ever. And that's what Augustine was doing. That's his system. That's what he was doing. And see, that's what was forming at that time. Those are the things that were forming, and that's the battle that was there. That's the war that was starting. That's what caused those Donatists to rise up and be like, No, we're not doing that, and we don't even want your we don't accept your baptisms, because first of all, we don't even know if these people are converted that you're pushing through here. So we're not going to accept your baptisms. We're not going to do any of those things. We don't want anything to do with you guys. Well, that didn't make Augustine happy. Why? Because here's how it goes in the world. Let me tell you something. There's people that are right, and there's people that are wrong. I'm going to help you with that, okay? Children, understand this very closely. There is an absolute right, and there is an absolute wrong. Don't ever let anybody say, well, we're both right. No, we're not.
Amen.
I'm standing here, and you say, are you part of the protest? Well, we protested before it was cool. We protested before we had heads of state and made heads roll from the state. We protested before those guys, okay? And Baptists protested long before. These Donatists and Novationists, they protested long before Luther and his Reformation ever took place. And then after their Reformation took place, we protested them. So we have always protested both of them. Because we looked at Luther and said, well, you're just a bunch of Constantinians. I mean, you're doing the same thing. Like, now you have control of the state. Now you hate us and now you want to kill us.
Yeah.
And Calvin's supposed to be the champion of the gospel and everything else. And then meanwhile, Severus is a heretic. And yes, he was a heretic. Absolutely, Severus was a heretic. He believed in a false view of the Trinity. He was modalist. He was Unitarian. Arian. Okay, Arian controversy. He's part of the Arian controversy, right? He followed the same Arian controversy that happened in the Donatist time. But see, he was wrong. He was a heretic. That doesn't mean he didn't need to die for it, though. Right? He didn't need to die for it. But Calvin had a different plan. Those are the different systems that took place. And that's the controversy that arose. We'll get into that more maybe next week with this. But I want to read you some of the quotations. This is from the work of Parmenion. He was the successor to Donatus. Donatus, however you want to say his name. Donatus, which is what the Donatists were named after. But you'll see that a lot of his words in his writings are very scriptural with the way that he spoke. He said this, "Woe unto those who put evil for good and good for evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now remember, this is before the King James Bible, okay? So when it's not word for word, they didn't have one, okay? Remember that. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that you will not hear, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongues have muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor pleadeth for the truth. They trust in vanity, and they speak lies. They conceive mischief, and bring forth iniquity. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Well, that's great. That was exactly right. How about that? Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out from the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Now, understand this. This is in the context of the Donatist, this Donatist pastor, Parmenion. He is preaching to the Augustinian Catholics. That's what he's telling them. These are the sermons that he's preaching. Now, here's another thing that he says, and this is his point. "I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers." He's like, I'm not sitting with them. We're not gonna. When the Constantinian model came out and then you had the Theodosian code and all this other stuff, they were like, no, you're gonna go into those Catholic churches. You're gonna be a part of it. Like, no, I'm not sitting with those dissemblers. We're not sitting with vain persons. We're not gonna do that. We decided, you know, some of you are in this church because you didn't want to be a part of those churches. You didn't want to be in there. And we're not saying we're better. No, we have more of a reason to be cautious.
Yeah.
We have more reason to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. We have more of a reason to be careful.
Yeah.
Because we know the truth. We have it and we understand what it means to practice it. So there's a greater responsibility on us. We can't be proud. We have to be obedient. We have to be submissive. We have to be humble. Right? Because we have that duty. Because we do understand the truth. So it isn't a proud thing. It's just the truth that we have to hold up. He said, "I have hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with sinners. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes." Well, now, in what context do you think he was talking about there? He was, what's that? Oh, were you going to say something? No, you're just taking sips? Okay. Oh, okay. Oh, that was a refreshing one? Okay, all right. All right. Well, the context of what he meant there was that when Constantine and the men and even those others came, Constance came to give them bribes to buy them, they were like, nah, we don't want your money. No, we don't want it. You can have it. You keep it. The work of Parmenion does not contain so many passages suitable for these brief selections. Anyway, so he doesn't list the rest of them. From Petilian was another successor, and this was from his writings. He says this, these writings, like all others of the Donatists, which have been preserved and have come down to us, are dispersed in the writings of Augustine for the purpose of refuting them. So Augustine always listed those things to refute the Donatists. This is his whole point. The whole amount of matter thus preserved of veritable writings of Petilian alone would make a pamphlet of no inconsiderable size. I know, and I want that. So I got to find out where that is because I want those writings. Anyway, they're without any order as to subjects, but I shall arrange my selection. So he's going to arrange those in a few things. Here's what he says about baptism. So here's what they wrote in their writings about that. They who throw against us a twofold baptism under the name of baptism have polluted their own souls with a criminal bath. He who accuses me of baptizing twice does not himself truly baptize once. So that was his. What was he saying to them? He's like, well, you guys, they don't even baptize anybody. We don't baptize them twice. We're saying that you've never been baptized. That's what they were saying to them. See, and that's what we say to the Roman Catholic Church, and that's what I say to Lutherans. And that's what I say to those that follow the Protestants. This is what I say to them. No, we don't rebaptize you. We baptize you. When you come here for membership, we don't rebaptize you. We're just baptizing you. You've never been baptized scripturally. That's the difference. So, oh, you believe in two baptisms. Oh, no, we believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You've never been baptized. See how the argument hasn't changed? By the way, do you see how we never could shake that Baptist title, that Anabaptist title? That's why. You say you're contending for a name. Not really. We just can't shake the name. Yeah, we never could shake that name.
Right.
It always stuck with us. Why? Because we practice believers' baptism. And because of that, they would always say Catabaptists, Anabaptists, Rebaptizers, Donatists, Novationists, Paulicians, Petrobrusians, whatever it was, all of those things. All those titles they would give it because it was all about baptism. But for us, it wasn't. It was all about salvation by grace through faith, and then they were baptized upon their profession of faith. See, we all, Baptists always, historically, always put blood before water. Always, always, always. Right? That's just how it was. We, by our baptism, put on Christ. You, by your contagion, put on Judas the traitor. He who receives the faith from an infidel receives not faith, but guilt. Everything depends on its origin and root. Trees are known by their fruit. The character of a baptizer must be well known. The Apostle Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This one baptism we openly profess, and it is certain that they who think there are two are insane. I like that one, don't you, Paul? Yeah. So you can imagine, here are these Donatist pastors, and they're standing. Can you imagine the dignity of men like Augustine? They have their fancy robes, and they're standing there, and they're doctors, and they have all this. And here comes these rough and rugged Donatist Baptists that stand up, and they're like they don't. That's the one thing about you Baptists. You just don't agree with anybody.
Hands are all hard.
Right. So all of those men were like, they didn't like them. And the Donatists, or the Augustinians, they hated them because those men were just plain Bible preaching men. That's who they were. And they just didn't pull any punches. They said it very plainly, and they wouldn't become part of their group. The most important article on this subject was the following, that Petilian as he said, might fully discuss the baptism of the Trinity, he referred to the command of Christ to his apostles to teach the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In contrasting the apostolic teaching and baptism with those of his opponents, the Donatist bishop addressed his Catholic adversary in the following pungent and pertinent terms. Here's what he said. Whom, O thou betrayer, dost thou teach? Him whom thou dost capitally condemn? Whom, O thou betrayer, dost thou teach? Him whom thou dost slay? So the Donatists would say, look, you're persecuting us. We're not going to learn anything from you. We're not going to accept you. I mean, you're killing us. You're persecuting us. We have no desire to learn anything from you. Right? Because they use the sword of the state. Finally, whom dost thou teach? Him whom thou mayest have made a homicide? Thus far, the business of teaching was the subject of discussion. That of baptism followed. How, said Petilian to his opponent, dost thou baptize in the name of the Trinity? Thou who canst not call God thy Father, since Christ the Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God? Thou hast not peace of mind, hast not God, thou who hast not peace of mind, hast not God for thy Father.
Right.
So see, the Donatists basically said, you know what? They wouldn't harm a hair in your head, but they're going to tell you, we don't believe you're children of God. We don't believe you're men of God, because men of God don't kill people for the faith. They don't do that. They don't, that's not biblical. But how dost thou baptize in the name of the Son, thou who betrayest him, and who dost not imitate the Son of God in any sufferings, nor in any crosses? But how dost thou baptize in the name of the Holy Ghost, which descended upon those apostles who had not been traitors? Since therefore God is not your Father, nor are you truly born from the water of baptism, and one of you is inwardly, and not one of you is inwardly born, neither, O ye impious men, have you a church father or mother as such? Then ought I not to baptize you, although just as the Jews in their daily ablutions, as it were, baptize their bodies, you may wash yourselves 1,000 times. He said, you don't walk around like children of God. So he gets into a little more specifics, Petilian does, on the persecution of the Catholics against the Donatists. He says, ye progeny of vipers, how can ye escape the judgment of Gehenna? David, in describing your race, says their throat is an open sepulcher, and they flatter with their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the way of peace they have not known. The fear of God is not before their eyes. The Lord Christ admonishes us to beware of false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are rapacious wolves. By their fruits you may know them. So verily, O unprincipled persecutor, with whatever veil of goodness you may shroud yourself, with whatever pretense of peace upon your lips you may make war against us, and however much you may allure men with your false union, so far as you practice falsehood and deception, you are truly a son of the devil, whilst you imitate the works of your father. Woo! That's what he said to the... He's speaking to the Roman Catholics, and or the Catholic bishops. Now, you may think that sounds cruel. I don't. No. It's the same way that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. And he told them, you know, you go about to kill me. And they said, who go about to kill thee? Thou art mad. Nobody's trying to kill you. What's the matter with you, Jesus? Nobody's trying to kill you. You got a devil. What are you, paranoid? No one's trying to hurt you. That's the same thing they said to the Donatists. Oh, you make men, you know, they told the Donatists, you're worse because you spread your false doctrine, which actually was true doctrine, by the way. They accused him of spreading it, just like they did Jesus. They accused him of spreading false doctrine. Or blasphemy. They said he blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and Jesus told them straight out, no, you blasphemed the Holy Ghost. And he said, there's not going to be any forgiveness in this life, nor in the life to come. He told them that. He warned them of that. Because that's exactly what they were doing. Right? So, anyway, you say, this is very strong. Yeah, these are Donatist pastors. So the next time you're looking for flowery sermons and things like that, just remember that there have always been men that stood up and preached things straight. And by the way, men need that, and so do women. So do our children. They need that straight preaching. They need unapologetic preaching. They don't need me to stand up here and to apologize for the faith. They need me to stand up here and expound the faith.
Right.
To preach it without apology. Because our children need to grow up strong. They need to know that the world they're growing up in is absolutely antichrist and hates everything they stand for. And I just remembered a sermon that I preached a long time ago. Does anybody remember that sermon I preached, The God That Nobody Hates? I want to go through that one again. I might do that on my broadcast tomorrow. Anyway, I remember that because that's who they serve. They serve the God that nobody hates. That's right. Now said Fetellian to his opponents, it is not wonderful that you should falsely assume the name of a bishop, since it is the true custom of Satan to transform himself into an angel of light. That's this Donatist pastor talking to Augustine's men. Do you think to serve God by killing us with your own hands? Ye err, miserable men, if you think thus, for the ministers of God are not executioners.
Right.
When you kill our bodies, we have a twofold baptism. But the second is of blood, like that which Christ endured. Be ashamed. Be ashamed, O ye persecutors, that you make martyrs like Christ with blood after their true baptism of water. The law says, thou shalt not kill. Cain killed one brother, but how many brothers have been killed by you? He asked them this series of questions. These are good questions to ask your reformer friends. If you have any. Right? Or Jacob, we can ask the Whigs. Here's the question we can ask them. You ready? Here's the first one. Did the apostles ever persecute anyone? These are good questions for you. Write these questions down. These are your questions for this week. Did the apostles ever persecute anyone? You go ahead and search the scripture. See? Did Christ, number two, did Christ ever betray anyone? Nope. Christ in dying taught us how to die, not to kill. The Apostle Paul tells us of the abundance of his own sufferings, not what he made others suffer. You see the difference? So you have the church-state program, that sacralism that rose to the top, Constantine's model. I'm telling you, more people died from Constantine's model. And will die, that's right, from Constantine's model, than any pagan Roman emperor ever thought to do to Christians. Ever thought to do! I'll give you an example. It is estimated that, I believe the last time I heard, that Rome, probably during the Dark Ages, which was the papal seat, right? Because, by the way, you have to understand, Constantine came into the church as Pontifex Maximus. It sounds like somebody that runs a circus, doesn't it? Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Right? It's like a circus, right? He was like a juggler. Hello, I'm Pontifex Maximus. Right? He had his hat on. He had his little... I would have got killed right away. They'd be like, get that guy out of here. Cut his head right off. He's gone. He's gone. I'd have been dead right away. Paul, you'd have been with me probably. We'd have both lost our heads right away. I always said I wanted to run to the Vatican and take the Pope's hat and run, but
that's so good.
It doesn't work very good. Yeah, I don't want to get shot by... Yeah, it wouldn't be good. But I remember one guy asked me, he said, if I ever went over to Italy, would I preach outside of the Vatican? I think I might.
That would be fun.
Wouldn't it be fun, Paul? It would be fun. But Constantine came in as Pontifex Maximus. He was the head of the church, head of the mysteries. That's what that means, by the way. He was the head of the mysteries. He was Babylon. He was Nimrod. He was the head of the mystery religions. And he also, by the way, what people don't know, here's what a lot of you don't know. Some of you know this because I've taught you, but some of you don't know this. Here's the thing. Pontifex Maximus, the only sorcerers that were in the Middle Ages were the popes. They were the main sorcerers. They were the wizards. And I'm telling you what, the cultists, the Ellen G. White. What was the other lady's name? Blavatsky was scared to death of the Jesuits. She was like, man, they got some really dark devils in them, man. They are some wicked people. She's an occultist. She's an absolute occultist, and she was terrified. She said, in one of those writings, she said the night before she was supposed to release some book or something like that, two Jesuits came to visit her and was like, you ain't gonna release that book. So, anyway, I remember that story. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
None of them are biblically converted.
Nope, they're all mystics. It's all mystics. All mystical. All of it is mystical. In the Dark Ages, what you have to understand, in that time period, more Christians died. The Waldenses when we get to them, we'll never get off them. We'll be on them for years. But when we get to that point, because there's so much history on them, but with the Donatists, or with Pontifex Maximus, when he came in, and then the secession of the man of sin, which is the Pope, okay? With that secession, hundreds of millions of people were murdered. All in the name of Christ. Yes. And see, that's what you have to understand. If your theology is wrong, if it's wrong about the church-state issue, if you're wrong about that, it leads to death. And it led to the most death ever. No one ever died as many people died as that. Hands down. Okay, so, but Paul, what did he talk about? He talked about what he suffered, not what he did to others. Man, I took my sword out and I just started slashing and killing them. I mean, these Catholics really treat like their stories, those bishops and those pontiffs, what they treated their stories are like they were warriors killing for Christ. The Crusades, you've heard about the Crusades. All of that was the Pope. All of that was designed to kill in the name of Christ, to kill the Muslim. Sound familiar? Back in 2001, remember that? 9/11 was an inside job. Was it right? Now you're getting spooky. Why am I getting spooky? Because they managed to pull off one of the biggest psyops ever, and what was that? The biggest psyop was the weapon of mass destruction, and all of a sudden, we're going to go attack Iraq when it was like a bunch of Saudi Arabians that did it. Wait, why are we going to Iraq? Wait, why did we kill Saddam Hussein? Look, why did we go over there? Like, how did that happen, and what happened to Building 7? Anytime everybody mentions 9/11, always remember what happened to Building 7. Just say that to him. Watch your eyes go. Well, it fell. But nothing hit it. How could it fall? Pull it. Right? Exactly. And why is that? Because all of our troops went over there and sold drugs. Or harvested drugs. Sorry. Harvested. And then we decided it was in the best interest to drop democracy on Iraq. They didn't want any, but we decided to do it. Now you say, come on, man, this has nothing to do with this. No, it does. That's right, he was. This does have something to do with it, because if your church state model is wrong, do you know how many Baptists were like, yeah, kill them all, turn them into glass? Like, yeah, like why are we killing? And by the way, why am I getting frisked at the airport now? What did I do? I didn't blow anything up. I mean, why is this guy molesting me at the airport? Sticking me in naked scanners and doing weird stuff. Like, what's up with that? And how did they have that bill ready all of a sudden? A
couple days later. Sign.
Yeah. Sign here. It's a little bit similar to shutting the whole nation down for the flu. It's a little bit similar to that, PSYOP. Little bit similar. Okay, we're done. We'll keep going. But I just thought I'd throw that out there. Little bit similar to that, wouldn't it be? That's. And there's just something special about U.S. soldiers guarding poppy fields. That is serve and protect right there. Bush? Yeah. Like he already knew.
Yeah. Hey, nothing else.
Come on, man. We can't keep going on this. I'll be on that all day. That is the biggest farce ever. Yeah, I mean, their IDs were on the ground. Yeah, I can see how, like, up in the airplane, like, nothing made it except two IDs. Good story, bro. Good story. I believe it. I mean, these IDs just fell out on the ground. I mean, the plane's over there. This happened here. I mean, it's just normal, right? Yeah.
Guys, they
yeah. Yeah. And wasn't there like extra? Anyway, we could go on and on. Never. I got to keep going. But you get the point, okay? You get the point, right? So, if your design of church government is wrong, then you really believe like they talked all these churches into supporting them. They talked him into supporting war and supporting killing brown people. That's what they did. All right, Patillion goes on to say in the Beatitudes against the Catholics, he says this. Now, he gives the Beatitude and then he gives his commentary, his preaching against the Catholics. Here's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You who are inflated with riches pursue us with malicious fury. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You savage men have lost heaven and earth together. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You, our executioners, make many mourn, while you do not mourn yourselves. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Your righteousness consists in thirsting for our blood. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When can I call you merciful? While you continue to punish just men. And whilst you do this, do you not pollute their souls with your most iniquitous communion? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When will you see God, who with foul malice nourish blindness of heart? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You frame peace in wickedness and seek union with war. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are not blessed, but you make blessed martyrs. With souls, heaven is replenished, the memory of whose bodies flourishes on the earth. This peculiar article of the able and distinguished writers among the Donatists was followed with the recital of all the woes pronounced by Christ against the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. Here's what they said. O ye miserable traitors, ought not the scriptures to be fulfilled in you? Paul the Apostle, in his account of the immense persecutions which he suffered by all nations, says the greatest were from false brethren. I concur with that. you will suffer the greatest as a Christian, especially a bishop. You will suffer the greatest from false brethren. You absolutely will. And so will God's churches. The greatest enemies of God's churches are those that are proven to be false brethren. They always persecute worse than anything. They do. In the description of charity, this writer, after enumerating all its excellent traits of character mentioned by the apostle, says it does not persecute nor inflame the minds of emperors against their subjects, nor seize on the property of others, nor kill men whom it would rob. Behold, said Petilian, a most ample warning to all persecutors. Put up thy sword into its sheath, O Peter, said Jesus, for they who take the sword shall die with the sword. In confirmation of this doctrine, he gave many examples of distinguished persecutors of the Donatists, who in various ways came to untimely end. So those Catholics that persecuted the Donatists, he lists them that died in very bad ways because they persecuted the Lord's church and his people. He recorded it. Well, think about it. We have Bible example of that, Judas Iscariot being one of them, right? Very bad end, right? Yep, Herod's another one. Jezebel's another one, right? There's something about them when they use the Lord's churches for wickedness and deceitfulness. You always see, that, for the most part, you always see the men reprobate. Mm-hmm. He goes on to say this. The Lord God never delights in human blood. Amen. What have you to do with the king of this world, said Petilian to his opponents, and in his comments on the injury which Christianity always had reason to apprehend from the kingly race, an entire folio page is employed. Where, said he, is the law of God, and what becomes of your Christianity amidst the slaughters and deaths which you command and execute? What is the reason and wherein the consistency of your calling us heretics, although falsely, and yet of being importunate for our communion? Of the two characters ascribed to us, said Petilian, choose at length in which you hold us. If you say we are innocent, why do you follow us with the sword? Or if you say we are criminal, why seek after us as though we were innocent? O most subtle dilemma, or rather, most impertinent, said Augustine. Petilian, in the language of David, said to his opponent, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So now you're going to watch how Augustine is going to take this and he's going to twist the Bible. Okay? He says this, we do not trust in man, said Augustine, but as much as we are able, we admonish them to trust in the Lord. Neither do we put confidence in princes, but as much as we are able, we admonish princes, trust in the Lord. And if we ask of princes anything in aid of the church, yet we do not put our confidence in them. Neither did the Apostle Paul put his trust in that tribune as in the prince from whom he obtained armed soldiers for protection against the band of assassins in Jerusalem. That never happened. Remember we talked about that last week? He twisted it around. That isn't what happened. Right? Petilian goes on to say this, miserable men indeed I call you who seek after our goods instead of our souls, and are overwhelmed with fear respecting possessions thus obtained. We who are poor in spirit have no fear concerning riches, but fear them. But having nothing, we possess all things. We who live in the fear of the Lord have no fear of any punishments you may inflict upon us with the sword. Finally, the only thing we fear from you, which we strive to flee from, is your most injurious communion with which you would slay our souls. So what they said was, we're not afraid of you killing us. We're afraid of catching the disease that you have of your wicked doctrine and practice, or your wicked practice. They said, we don't want to be a part of that. The Donatists said, we separate our communion from you because it's contagious. Like what your lax church discipline and your weakness of the church is contagious. And if we yoke up to that, we'll do the same thing you're doing, and we don't want anything to do with that. That's the most dangerous thing we fear from you. Amen. The Lord himself has said, fear not those who kill the body, but fear him rather who is able to send the body and soul into the Gehenna of fire. Are we almost done? Let's see here. Tertullian's closing address is this: "Come to the true church, O ye people, and flee away from all traitors, if you are not willing to perish with them. I baptize their members as having an imperfect baptism, and is in reality unbaptized. They will receive my members, but far be it from being done as truly baptized, which they would not do at all if they would discover any faults in our baptism. See, therefore, that the baptism which I give you may be held so holy that not any sacrilegious enemy will have dared to destroy it." So what he was saying to them is, our baptism is biblical, and they know it. That's why they don't ask you to be rebaptized when you go over, if one would go over to them. They say, no, you can just come in and commune with us. But it's Rome's baptism, it's the Catholics' baptism that is wrong, and they know it, right? This able defender, the next was Chrysonius. This able defender of the Donatists was a grammarian, that is, a literary teacher, as that term was there then understood. And although a layman, yet he appears to have been very thoroughly acquainted with the history and principles of his own people. And from his laborious works, which was reviewed by Augustine, my extracts will be made. So that's where he comes from. Chrysonius was probably a member of Petilian's church in Constantinia, whose work against the Catholics he ably defended. He and Petilian and Augustine were all in the field at the same time with large works. So the Donatists produced many works, right along with the Catholics. But theirs got destroyed, whatever, unless Augustine preserved whatever he did to fight them. Chrysonius says to Augustine, You said the Donatists to the Catholic, with intolerable arrogance, have said that you alone can terminate a controversy, which to others has appeared interminable, and must therefore be left to the judgment of God. You single-handed, continued Chrysonius, promised to finish a dispute which after so many years, after the labors of so many judges and arbitrators, after the learned disputations of the bishops on both sides, before prominent men, could never be finished. So here's what he's saying. Augustine was a young man, and he was so proud that he thought that he was going to be able to settle the dispute that those guys had for 40 years. He comes in as a young man and says, oh, I got this all figured out. Since, continued Chrysonius, you well know the thing in question cannot be finished by you, why do you assume a useless labor? Why enter upon an empty undertaking? Why encounter a vain and fruitless task? Do you not make a great mistake in thus proposing to do what you cannot accomplish? Neander, in commenting on this subject, says, Chrysonius was not so much out of the way when he censored the confidence of Augustine, who professed to be able to dispose so easily of a controversy in which for so long a time so many things had been said on both sides. So anyway, there was a kind of a dispute there between a lot of those Donatists didn't even respect Augustine because he's a young guy and he's just coming up and he just thinks he knows everything, basically. He thinks he can handle it. Let's see. We are about done here today. Let's see. Okay, so there is no difference between the baptism administered by a drunken priest, he said, and that of an apostle was the avowed doctrine of Augustine. A sentiment much like this in his treatise against Petilian was thrown at him by Chrysonius. So, here's the problem. There's a bunch of drunken Catholic priests. Nothing's new. There still is, right? Bunch of old drunken perverts. Paul, didn't you tell me a story about that one time? Was that you that told me about that drunk priest running around the fire, chasing those boys around the fire? Yeah. In New Hampshire, yeah. I won't get into any deeper, but I think you get the point. I won't go any deeper than that, but you get the point. Okay? So that's what they were doing. And what Augustine says, well, you know, if the drunken priest, if he baptized, there's no difference in that and an apostle doing it. Really? So you're okay with... See, that's what the Donatists had a problem with. We're not okay, they said, with men living like devils and baptizing us and leading our churches. We're not okay with that. We have a problem with that, right? Which is a good thing. You should have a problem with that. Forsooth, said Augustine, thou seemest to thyself to have found out where thou mightest spread out thy eloquence in reference to that which I laid down in my epistle to Petilian, namely that all who are baptized should place their hope in Christ, whether the baptizer be a man of faith or a fastidious man. After this comment on his own position, thus referred to, Augustine proceeded complainingly to repeat the free and peculiar comments upon the said position by his opponent, of which the following is a correct version. Oh, said Chrysonius, the excellent power of the Catholic priesthood. Oh, the praiseworthy precepts of righteousness of the good father. Thou mayest, says he, make no difference between a man of faith and a perfidious man, and a pious and an impious man may seem to thee the same. And it is of no profit to live according to good morals, because whatever is lawful for a righteous man or an unrighteous man also can fully perform. What, inquired Consonius, can be said more iniquitous than this precept? Can a man of a spotted character purify another, a filthy character wash another clean, an impure man make another pure, a faithless man impart faith, and a criminal make another innocent? This whole subject had been quite freely discussed by the parties previously in detail, and it was also a topic of frequent earnest discussion between other Donatists and the famous church leader of Hippo, who in his correspondence with Rogatius, the head of the Rogatians, said, "Perhaps among your 12 bishops and their clergy, you have not one drunken priest." From the great corruption of the Catholic clergy probably arose the policy, if not the necessity, of tolerating the loose clerical morals above referred to. So Augustine was the father of those. Among the remarks of Chrysonius in defense of the practice of the repetition of baptism, he referred to the baptism of the 12 disciples who had been baptized by John. Other Donatist writers did the same. All of them seemed to take it for granted that 12 disciples were really baptized again. The object remarks of Augustine to free himself from the dilemma in which he found himself involved by the comments and the peculiar logic of his shrewd opponent are too long to be repeated. He complained that Chrysonius used his own words for the purpose of constructing arguments against him. If this was so, the bishop was paid in his own coin in his dealing with the Donatists. In other words, what happened was those Donatist priests gave it, preachers gave it right back to him. They used his own tactics. Let's see. Yep, I know. There's some men that, I've seen people have like a kind of a dispute about that, you know, about save his disciples. Yep, I've seen that too. And I'm trying to remember if it was, I want to say maybe J.R. Graves believed that strongly, that was the case. There's been a lot of dispute about that, on that particular topic, as far as whether it was John or whether it was Jesus, or it was Jesus alone that baptized his disciples, or whatever the case was with that. I've heard it's kind of a dispute among people in general. So it is interesting. What's that? Yeah. Okay, so here are the quotations from the writings of Gaudentius against the Catholics, who's another one, and we're almost finished here. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The time will come when whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. He said, our enemies boast of being in peace and unity, but their peace is gained by war, and their union is stained with blood. For the teaching of the people of Israel, the omnipotent God sent prophets. He did not enjoin this service on kings. The Lord Christ, the Savior of souls, sent fishermen, not soldiers. So think about that. Sent fishermen, not soldiers. He didn't send men with swords to go make a kingdom. He sent fishermen, not soldiers, for the propagation of his gospel. He who alone can judge the quick and the dead has never sought the aid of a military force. That's some good preaching right there, isn't it? Yep. God created man free in his own image. How then am I to be deprived of that by human lordship which God has bestowed on me? What a sacrilege that human arrogance should take away what God has bestowed on me and idly boast of doing this on God's behalf. It is a great offense against God when he is defended by men. Now you understand what he means by that, don't you?
Yes.
He's saying defended by the sword.
Right?
I was like, I'm doing this in the name of Christ to conquer. Right, or like Constantine, who did the same thing. See, they all have the same spirit. Listen to what he says about what must he think of God who would defend him with outward force? Is that God? Is it that God is unable to punish offenses against himself? Hear what the Lord says, peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The peace of the world must be introduced among contending nations by arms and the force of war. The peace of Christ invites the willing with wholesome mildness. It never forces men against their wills.
Yeah, right.
In reply to this eloquent and forcible argument of God, Gaudentius, in defense of a primordial principle of the Donatists, Augustine, with entire unfairness, reasoned in the following style. Here's what he did. According to these most fallacious and most vain reasonings of yours, said he, the reins would be relaxed. This is what he says is going to happen if you Donatists, if we follow your theory. According to these most fallacious and most vain reasonings of yours, said he, the reins would be relaxed, and all classes of transgressors might sin with impunity, without restraint, and without correction, and the king would have no power or control over his kingdom for the correction of any offenses. The general over his army, the judge in his province, the master with his servant, the husband with his wife, the father with his son. In the midst of this controversy, Augustine said to his opponent that he knew not the scriptures nor the power of God, which induced him to contend so strongly for man's free will against coercion and religious concerns. He says, the Ninevites, he said, were compelled to repentance against their wills by the power of the king. The term compel them to come into the feast in the parable of the supper, he held as available for his theory of coercion. So, where's that sword at? What do we do with that? Do you know where it is, Lucius? Go get it for me. It's illustration time. We're going to compel some people to come in. We're not doing that. I promise we're not doing that. There we go. So, in other words, thanks. And where he gets his acting from. But, in other words, here we have the sword, right? So Augustine was basically like this. Don't worry, I won't do it, brother, okay? Trust me. Put an apple on your head. No, don't do that. Okay. I watched this on TV once. It'll work out. No, but here's Augustine's version of compel them to come in. It's time to come to church. Now about that offering we were going to take up. Right? So that's Augustine's idea of coercion. Of compel them to come in. What's our idea of compel them to come in? The scriptural preaching. The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Right? This is our sword. Not this. This, we don't convince them with this. It's the Spirit of God that convinces them. It's the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's God's Word that compels men. It's not the sword, this sword. But see, that's what Augustine taught. That's what he believed, that coercion was the only, that coercion was to compel them meant to force them against their wills, to bend to the will. But let me tell you something. Most of those people died and went to hell. And why is that? Because they didn't come by the Spirit. You see, the day I got saved by the grace of God, the night before, extreme conviction came over me and the Lord showed me that I was a lost sinner after that preacher preached, and it stuck in my heart. You could have chased me down with 1,000 swords and it wouldn't have changed my heart. But one chased me down. It was this one. It was the Spirit of God that chased me down. It was the Spirit of God that caught me up and that pierced even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it's the one that went into the discernment of the thoughts and intents of my heart and showed me, you are a wicked devil and you are going to die and go to hell and you deserve it. You've never been born again by the Spirit of God. You've never been changed by the grace of God and you need to be saved. That's what the Lord showed me, that I was a lost sinner. And that night, when that sword chased me down, I could say with that one guy, though in a positive way, thou hast conquered me, O thou Galilean. Amen. Because he did. He conquered me. Right? this sword took me and made me a new creature, right? And that's the difference. That compelled me to come in by the Holy Spirit of God. The term compelled them to come into the feast. He said his exposition of this parable was in the following terms. By highways, we are to understand heresies. That's some good logic. You see the high, it sounds like somebody's smoking pot. You see, man, the highways are the heresies. You know what I mean? I mean, they are. I mean, you knew that, right? Like, the highways are the heresies. Right? Right? And they're the schisms, man. He sounds like he was just a druggie that was like, that smoked way too much dope. Because that's what it's stupid. You wouldn't get that from anything but a devil. That interpretation came straight from a devil. Right? But in this case, said he, we may be sure highways signify diverse opinions and hedges mean perverse opinions. Gotcha. He goes on to say, and David Bendix goes on to say this, I have thus given specimens of the writings of the prominent men among the Donatists, most of whom appear in the foregoing narratives. Enough of these writings has been copied to exhibit the ability of this people to defend their cause, and much is to be lamented that so small a portion of their writings have been preserved. But scarcely any of all those from which I have made selections have hitherto been accessible to English readers, as they are in the Latin works of Optatus and Augustine. And although all that was published by the Donatists was intended by these men to operate against them, yet so far as their principles were concerned on church discipline, religious freedom, and whatever is connected with the confederacy of priests and princes, it was directly the reverse, and objectively they established the evangelical character of the Donatists. See, all our enemies did was prove that we were the real Orthodox Bible-believing Christians. That's who they were. Augustine's theory that the strict discipline of the Donatists would split the Catholic Church into 1,000 schisms was a high commendation of the Reformers, and thus, as it has often happened, his censure was their praise. There was an early writer among the Donatists, Tychonius, whose writings are lost. He was a grammarian to whom Augustine ascribed a sprightly genius and copious eloquence. To this man, Parmenion's epistle was addressed. Okay. So, that gives you an idea of the Donatist writings, okay? That explains it. Next week, I might switch over here a little bit and go to what I read, because it was so good that I want to read you this perspective of the two systems, Constantine's and the biblical system. I want to kind of do another comparison of that a little bit, because he explains it in a better way, I think, that'll help you to understand that. Now, verses, turn to Matthew chapter 5, I believe it is. Let's see here. Here we go. First number, we're going to go 3, 4. All right, let's see how far you can get. We're going to go 3. We're going to go 3 to 11. Now, how many ever you can get, that's okay. If you can't get all of them, that's okay. You have to at least get one. You younger ones, you older ones have to get more. You can, and these are not hard. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So let's do 3 to 12. Okay? We'll do 3 to 12 there. And those are the Beatitudes there. And we'll work on those. All right? And those are good to remember. Amen? Good. And by the way, if somebody ever tells you all those aren't for you, yes, they are for you.
Amen.
Better believe they are for you. God wants you to be a peacemaker. Amen? And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I hope that's you. Amen. I hope that's you. If it's not, let's talk. All right? Because we need to. Amen. Brother Lee, pray for us, would you please?